We're going to be contrasting two terms and two attitudes or expressions with regard to our service to God, that of apathy and zeal. I always strive with regard to my PowerPoint presentations to have graphics that are representative of our topic, and I showed this to Debbie last night, and she said, "What's that supposed to be?" So I'm going to describe it to you. Apathy is a word that actually is not found in the New Testament, but the concept of apathy is found there. And you've heard the term lukewarmness, but also the heart of a people that grows cold. And so that's the point with regard to apathy, a glass that shows ice in it, the idea of a heart that has grown cold. And then, of course, with zeal, as we'll see in the etymology of the word in just a few moments, it has reference to being hot, as in boiling in a liquid. And so we find a beaker that has boiling water. And I think that is a good visual representation of polar opposite attitudes with regard to our expression of faith. And I want to keep that before you. So we're going to be discussing each of these two things in turn and God's response to them. I want to begin by talking a little bit about apathy and to give you the etymology of the term, that is the derivation of the term, where the word came from. I want you to notice that it comes from a French word, that comes from a Latin word, that comes from a Greek word, though the Greek word is not found or at least translated in our New Testaments as apathy. It literally means, or actually if you read my bulletin article, it doesn't literally mean, but the etymology of the term is defined as freedom from suffering. And originally that was a positive connotation. Yeah. Greek word apatheia had a positive idea that an individual was apathetic in effect if indeed he was not suffering from pain or from some discomfort. But it was not until the mid-1700s that it took on the negative connotation that we associate with the term apathy in our day. That is, indolence of mind or an indifference to what should excite a person. And that's the term as we recognize and understand it in our day. If you were to define the term going to a modern dictionary, it would be the absence or suppression of passion, emotion, or excitement. Or as it relates to the concept we're seeking to illustrate in the lesson this morning, a lack of interest in or a concern for things that others would find moving or exciting. And of course, when we talk about apathy with regard to the Christian profession, it would be a lack of interest in or a concern for things that other Christians would find moving or exciting. We certainly have a number of examples that we can turn to in Scripture of individuals who could be described in this way. Want to begin, before we do, however, yes, to make note of those descriptions that we alluded to a bit earlier in our introductory comments concerning what apathy is described as, since the word is not used in the New Testament, how it is described, the concept in the Bible. For example, in Revelation, the third chapter, in verses 14 through 16, the church at Laodicea, in the seven letters that the Lord wrote to the seven churches of Asia, we are told in the particular epistle that was written to the Laodiceans, the angel wrote, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and truth witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot." And again, we will just allude to the fact that we'll see zeal has reference to heat in the etymology of that term. He said, "I could wish that you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." And so one of the ways in which the concept of apathy is described in Scripture is lukewarmness. The most common expression that or illustration I use with regard to that is lukewarm milk. I know of individuals who like a glass or a cup of warm milk or heated milk for before bedtime because it helps to relax them. If you're like me, if you're going to drink milk, require it to be ice cold or very close to it, or else it's something that is unpalatable. But I don't know of too many individuals who, if they have an ice a cold glass of milk and they're eating and they leave it for a while to the time that the coldness has dissipated and all it is now lukewarm, that is any longer palatable to them. And that's kind of the expression that we find here in Revelation, the third chapter. It is unpalatable to God for Christians to be lukewarm. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, prophet Isaiah describes the people at that time as individuals who hear but do not understand, see but do not perceive. You'll notice in verse 10, as he describes the character of the people, he says, "Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes or ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their hearts, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." So dullness of heart. Dullness is something that is described in Scripture that could be rightly termed as apathy. And then finally in Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus prophesies concerning the coming abomination of desolation, referencing the destruction of Jerusalem, he says during that time that false prophets will rise up and deceive many. But notice the characteristic of the people at that time, which is one of the reasons for God's judgment upon Israel and the destruction or allowing the temple to be destroyed. He said, because of the lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. The love of God's people toward Him will grow cold. And that is, I think, a very good description of apathy. What we need to ask ourselves, is there a possibility that we might be guilty of being apathetic individually, perhaps collectively, as a congregation of God's people in our service to God? I hope and pray that that is not the case. I do not believe it to be the case collectively in the sense that the majority in our congregation are apathetic. However, I think that there are some of us who certainly could benefit from growing more zealous in our service to God. And we want to consider these possibilities. So as we get into the lesson, I want to look at a couple of examples. Just two. If you'll turn with me first to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. I want to look at a couple of examples of apathy as revealed in the New Testament and God's response to that apathy. The first example is of the remnant who had returned from Babylonian exile. Now the remnant had returned on fire for the Lord, very zealous, but a few years had passed. In fact, it is believed that 16 years had passed from the time in which the people first returned to Jerusalem to set about the task of rebuilding the walls of the city and erecting the temple, and the time in which we read here in the book of Haggai. 16 years had passed. We find that the work of restoring the temple of God had come to a standstill. I want you to notice the prophet's description of these circumstances, beginning in verse 1. "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judea, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the dews above you withhold the dew, or the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." Now I want you to know that the people were about their own business, the thing that they should have been filled with, and that is a desire and a zeal to build God's house first was something that did not excite them because of the trials and tribulations that they had experienced from that time. They had turned to their own desires, turned to their own interests, and built their own houses while the Lord's house lay in ruins. You'll notice again that as you look at this, in fact, it is stated very specifically in verse 11, Jehovah God said, I have called for a drought on the lands and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil. God would not prosper them as a people so long as they remained apathetic in their service to Him. This is a good example of God's attitude, what He expresses as His attitude towards those who are apathetic. Being lukewarm, to be dull of heart, to have a love that is grown cold is something that is unacceptable to Him. We cannot expect to prosper if indeed we are apathetic with regard to those things that God holds dear. Let me give you another example. The church in Laodicea, we quoted a certain section of that text just a few moments ago. I would like you to turn back to Revelation, the third chapter, and read again the entirety of that letter and notice the Lord's attitude toward that particular church. Beginning in verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold nor hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now I want you to notice that phrase. They thought themselves to be rich. They did not know that they were poor. We'll talk about that a bit more in a moment. He said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, with regard to the church in Laodicea, again, I want you to note that they did not notice, they did not realize that they were destitute. I want you to be aware of the fact that apathy is something that can creep up on you. You can become apathetic. You can become spiritually naked and destitute and poor without even realizing that it has happened. I would like you to consider the type of faith that you expressed toward God in the beginning. I think that is characteristic, at least it should be, with regard to all, that when they first became Christians, first became obedient to the gospel, that there was a great zeal that they had for the Lord. This recognition of what God has done for me, the recognition of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the realization of how much it is that I owe the Lord, and that He, though I was yet a sinner, died on the cross and shed His blood for me. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We are told that that great and wonderful gift is ours if we are obedient to the gospel, and those who become Christians are so thankful at the change in their life. They are on fire for the Lord. They are ready to begin that Christian walk. They are desirous of doing whatever is necessary to please Him. That's the fervor and ardor that we are to have as children of His. But as time progresses, it is possible, just as it was with regard to the children of Israel, where that initial desire, that initial zeal begins to wane because of what life throws at you, because of the efforts of Satan to distract you, because of the tribulations and trials of life, especially the life that is lived by a professing Christian. And as time goes on, the heat can dissipate. You think about that. We saw the picture, and we'll see it again in just a few moments, of a beaker that is on top of a Bunsen burner and been brought to a boil. What happens when the fire is turned off? Well, it will continue to boil for a few seconds' time, but eventually the heat dissipates sufficiently to where boiling stops. Now, it may still burn your finger if you were to stick your finger in the water. It may not be boiling, but it's still hot. But as time goes on, the heat continues to dissipate. It becomes lukewarm, and finally it goes cold. It is a very subtle and a change that is not abrupt, but it happens. We can lose our ardor and zeal and not even know that we have. And that's exactly what was the case in Laodicea. They thought that they were rich and in need of nothing. There was nothing that they needed with regard to their service for God. They were fully equipped, and yet in God's eyes, they were naked and destitute and poor, and called them to purchase again those things that would bring them in good standing. If they did not repent, the promise was given that God would vomit them out of His mouth. But they would not stand, because those who endure to the end are those who will be saved. So consider carefully God's attitude toward the apathetic. That is not something that you want to experience. His response to those who simply do not have zeal for Him. Now, talking about zeal, we can go to the Bible, and we can go to the Greek that is used in God's Word, and those resources that we have and authorities to determine the meaning of the word zeal, because it is a term that is used on a number of occasions in the New Testament. It comes from a primary verb, zeo, which means to be hot. And you'll notice when it has reference to being hot, if it be a liquid, that would be of boiling, hot to the point of boiling. Perhaps a metal to where it is glowing red, glowing hot. But it indicates the idea of fervency. And you'll notice the word zeo. Well, the word itself that is translated zeal is zelos. And it is a derivative of that root term. And properly, it is defined as zeal in a favorable sense, ardor. In an unfavorable one, it can have reference to jealousy, but it has reference to a fervent mind, of a mind that is hot for God, passion that exists, a bubbling up or a boiling over in regard to our service to Him. And again, it is something that is perhaps better felt than even defined on paper. We recognize and understand what kind of individuals are zealous individuals. They are the ones that are perhaps not in need of constant encouragement. They are ones who desire always to do the very best that they can, that are the first to volunteer, that are the first to fulfill their duties, that are the ones most desirous of speaking concerning the things of God and sharing with others their faith and are convicted to always live righteously before Him. Those are the things that arise from a heart that is indeed zealous before God. And again, we can look at a couple of passages which describe this type of thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, concerning the Corinthians who had received Paul's admonition in the first epistle, they were engaging in a number of different activities that were sinful, and he admonished them severely. He rebuked them for it, but he was very happy at their response. They had indicated a zeal in their response. And it is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in their repentance and turning away from those sins. Paul said, "Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, and it produced diligence in you." That's zeal. Diligence. Notice also what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, and in fact the term what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Can you imagine the attitude of an individual? We've heard the opposite often. You come to one and you admonish them for sin that is present in their life, and they say, "Well, if I've done anything wrong, then I'm sorry." And if there is any persistence in the need for them to make some acknowledgement and to change their life, they become resentful. "I said that I'm sorry, now leave me alone." Well, that's apathy. But if you have an individual who, when they are presented with their sin, convicted of their sin, they become angry, they become indignant, but not at the individual, who presented them with the facts and with the evidence of their sin, they become angry and indignant toward themselves. How dare I sin against God? They are truly sorrowful, and they make it their purpose in every way possible to prove to everyone that they are truly sorrowful for their sin and that they have indeed changed. It is so obvious to individuals that their desire and their zeal to do right is present that all are convinced. Now that word vehemence that is mentioned here, vehement desire. When you talk about the word vehement, that's not a word that is used commonly. But if I were to admonish someone and say, you did wrong, well, that's an admonition. But if I were to look someone in the eye and said, you did wrong, that's vehemence. And so when we look at it in that way and recognize what we feel toward ourselves, it's not a matter of, well, you know, I guess I really need to make it right. They're not going to leave me alone till I do, so I'll just do whatever is necessary to make it right. No, it's not that at all. An individual who is zealous is going to be greatly upset and disturbed at his sin and greatly desirous of doing everything he can to make it right before God. So much so that when people look at it, it's evident to them that indeed he is sorrowful for what he has done. The other example that I wanted to look at is in Colossians chapter 4 concerning the term and the uses of the term zeal. In Colossians 4, Epaphras is given as an example with regard to his ministrations to the church in Colossae. He said, he's one of you, a bondservant of Christ, and he greets you. So here he was with Paul and expressing in Paul's letter to the Colossians his desire that they know of his love for them. And so he describes Epaphras. He says that this is an individual who labors fervently for you in prayers. That laboring for someone else. It's not often that prayer is described in that sense. But what Epaphras thought with regard to the church of Colossae, his brethren, those from whence he came, that it was his duty, it was his job always to pray fervently for them. It wasn't simply that he was passing the time in a ritualistic way. It wasn't simply that he had a duty that we might have to individuals that we do not know. But rather, he knew these people. He knew their needs. He had a concern for them, a desire that they be blessed by God. And so he was fervent, zealous, both in the activity of prayer as well as the attitude expressed as he prayed for them. He said, I bear him witness that he has a great zeal, a great ardor. He is boiling over in his love and his concern for those who are in Colossae as well as those in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. That's the kind of attitude that we ought to have as Christians, one of zeal. Let me give you two examples, again, of zeal and God's response to that zeal. The first one, I would like you to turn with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus. Turn to Exodus, the 35th chapter, if you will. Exodus chapter 35, we're going to begin reading with verse 4 of the text. Now, the context is actually a bit longer, so you may want to take time on your own to read more of the text and the description that is given of the response of the people to Moses' request for their help in the building of the tabernacle. Now, I want you to remember again where they were as a people at this time. They had recently come out of Egyptian bondage. They had the pillar of fire or cloud by day and fire by night before them. The Almighty God in their presence, they had been protected, and now was the opportunity for them to build a structure to house God. Now we understand that God cannot fully be housed in that, but this is the holiest of holies. This was to be their place to go and to worship and offer up the gifts of sacrifice and burn the incense and to do those things that were needful so that they might express their adoration and adulation of their God. And so in order to build that, they needed materials. And the proper request was given by Moses. He spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel in verse 4, and he said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from you an offering to the Lord. Take from among you that offering. Whoever is of a willing heart. Now look at the phrase willing heart. So he's saying what we want is a free will offering. We want things from people who are willing to give. He's wanting not to require. This is not a tax that we're under consideration here. The people who are willing, we want you to give gifts that we might build and furnish and equip the tabernacle. So whoever is of a willing heart, verse 5, let him bring as an offering to the Lord gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And so the request was made. What did the people do? Well, notice verse 20 of the text. In response to Moses' request for these freewill offerings, all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred. The willing heart that is referred to, that was requested by Moses, was a heart that was stirred. The literal rendering of that, whose heart was lifted up, or the heart that lifted him up. He who had his heart lift him up. So the hearts were stirred. Everyone came, and everyone whose spirit was willing, they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold, that is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord, and every man with whom was found blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, red skins of rams, and badger skins brought them. Everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze brought the Lord's offering, and everyone whom was found acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. Well, you say, well, they brought exactly what it was that Moses asked for. Well, yes, but notice in verse 29 of the text, the children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord. All the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. And Moses responded. And Moses, in the recognition there in that text, is that they gave so much that they had to stop. They had more than enough. They gave all of this, and God was certainly pleased with all that has come. And he said, that's enough. Bring no more. Notice in chapter 36. I meant to put that in the text and forgot to. Notice, if you'll notice in verse 4 of chapter 36, going through verse 6, all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. They spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. We have more than we need, is what they said. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing. Had to stop them from bringing any more, because they had given so much. The material they had was sufficient for all the work that had to be done. Verse 7, indeed, too much. Now that's zeal. That's what we're talking about. I have always felt that for a Christian who is on fire for the Lord, that admonition is seldom needed. When you think about that a moment. Now, I recognize the need for admonition. I understand the need for exhortation that is given to the evangelist as he stands before a group of assembled Christians. I understand that there is the need for us to edify one another and build one another up. Let me tell you something. If a person is truly the type of Christian that God would have him to be, you're not going to have to beg him to give of his means on the first day of the week. You're not going to have to entreat him to be present or to study his Bible or to share the gospel with others. Remember the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans chapter 1 and verse 15? So as much as is in me, I am ready. Whether it be with regard to preach the gospel or to give of our means or to worship God or to be with God's people or to help the sick and the afflicted the world over, those who need to visit the fatherless and the widows and their affliction, as much as is in me, I am ready. That's the statement that the fervent, that the zealous Christian will make. We need to recognize the importance of doing just that. Their hearts were stirred to the point that what they brought was too much. There's verses 4 and 7. I just jumped ahead a bit too much. And I want you to notice also the blessing that they received as a result of that. Chapter 39. Of the text in verses 42 and 43, we are told, that according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Wow. That was a high point in the history of Israel. That was not something that continued for very long, and it was not something that was seen again and again. It was characteristically that they were apathetic as a people. But here they had reached a zenith, a pinnacle of zealousness. And we are told in verse 43 that Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it, and the Lord had commanded just so they had done it, and Moses blessed them. So both Moses and God was pleased at the zeal that was shown on that particular occasion. Let me give you one other example. I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, to the New Testament down, to John chapter 2. I want to look at the example of our Lord Himself, because the word zeal is used in this context. In John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13 of the text, in verse 12, we are told that Jesus was in that region, Capernaum first, and after His mother and brother and sisters and disciples were there, they did not stay many days, but the Passover of the Jews was at hand, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. So now He's traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. When He goes up to Jerusalem, He visits the temple. And we're told in verse 14 that He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. This was a terrible thing. It was an atrocity that was being visited upon His Father's house. And in response, we are told that this meek man, Jesus, this lover of righteousness, Jesus, when He had made a whip of cords, that He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Can you imagine such a thing? And can you imagine what the disciples were thinking when they saw it? Here is this Jesus, this lover of peace, this master teacher that they were with, an individual who was meek and mild in his demonstration of his person. And then all of a sudden, they go to the temple. And He fashions Himself a whip and drives out both man and beast from the temple. And the disciples saw it. And notice what is said in verse 16 and following. He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise." And His disciples remembered something. They remembered a statement that had been made. A statement from Psalm 69. And that statement was, "Zeal for Your house has eaten me up." That's what it brought to their mind. When He saw the money changers in the temple and drove Him out, His ardor was for His Father's things. And it was such a strong upheaval, a boiling over with regard to that fervency in His response to the abomination, the atrocity was present, that it led His disciples to think about that text. "Zeal for My Father's house has eaten me up." Now let me ask you that question. When was the last time, with regard to your enthusiasm for the cause of Christ in any aspect, in your service to Him, in some specific thing that you have done or do for God, to where it could be rightly described that you just eaten up with a compulsion to do what God requires? Remember the apostles, as they were in prison for their proclamation of the gospel, they said, "We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard." That's the zeal that God expects of each and every one of us. Now, concerning this zeal that the Son of God had for His Father's house, it is that very thing that led Jesus to please God. "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He came to do His Father's work and Father's will. And you'll note in verses 18 through 22 of that chapter, in John chapter 2, He said, "The Jews answered and said to Him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?'" In other words, who gives you the authority? How can you prove to us that you have the right to do what you just did? And His answer, as stated there in the text, In verse 19, Jesus answered and said, "Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build the temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. This was a sign, this was an indication that Jesus indeed was God's Son and pleasing to him. God blessed him because of his zeal and what he's done. In Acts chapter 17, concerning Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill preached the message of the resurrected Christ, he said, "There were times of ignorance that God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." It is because of Jesus' willingness to come to this earth and to give of himself, to divest himself of that position at the right hand of the Father, coming in the form of man and learning obedience to the point of death on the cross, because of his great ardor and zeal for mankind, that he was chosen by God as the Savior of the world. And God testified that his Son pleased him, gave assurance to each and every one of us by raising him from the dead. Another example of zeal and God's approval as a result of such zeal expressed. And so we've got apathy and we've got zeal. And as we draw our lesson to a close, there are a couple of concluding exhortations that I would like to give to you. Number one, apathy leads to regression. We've talked about that cooling of the ardor, the lowering of the temperature. And as we use that description concerning a boiling pot of water, as the heat is turned off, how the heat eventually dissipates, it reaches the point to where it eventually becomes cold. And that's the amazing thing about heat. You know that beaker of water that is boiling in the picture? That could be set outside in 10 degree weather. And that heat, that flame on that beaker, it would still boil. Let me tell you something. You turn the heat off, it may take a while, but eventually the beaker on the right would become a glass of ice on the left. If you wait long enough, as the ardor cools, regression takes place, and apostasy is the ultimate end. As the Hebrew writer said in chapter 5 and verse 11, "You have become dull of hearing." And later on in that chapter, he said, if you don't, you're in need again of being taught the first principles or the rudiments of the gospel of Christ, and you are to progress and go on to perfection, because if you do not, you are in danger of losing your soul for an eternity. Secondly, zeal alone is not enough. I want to make note of that. Zeal by itself is not enough. We're not saying that just as long as you're on fire for the Lord, that you can do whatever you want. Or that just as long as you're on fire for the Lord, that God's going to be pleased with you regardless of any mistakes you might make or things that you may do which are amiss. No. That's exactly what the Jews were guilty of from time to time. Concerning his countrymen, the Apostle Paul attested to them. He said, "I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." They didn't have that understanding of the changes that had been wrought and what God expected of them today. It is required of each of us that we do God's will. Not just be zealous, but be zealous in doing the will of the Lord. And some people today, religious people in general today, they believe that as long as I am zealous, as long as I have a fervent heart, ardor on fire for the Lord, that that's going to be acceptable to God no matter what I do. I'm doing it for Him. I'm doing it in His service. But that's exactly what those individuals that came to Jesus said. "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name? Cast out devils in Your name? Done many wondrous works in Your name?" And His answer to them, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." Zeal is not enough. Zeal is necessary, certainly. But zeal is not enough. Our zeal can stir up the hearts of others. Recognize that as well. He said, "I know your willingness," as he referred to the Corinthians. And he said, "Your zeal has stirred up the majority." Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Zeal is catching. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing that if you were simply to turn your yourself around with regard to your service to God. Say, from today on, I'm going to be on fire for the Lord. I'm going to do whatever it is that I can do, that by doing that, others might see my example and be encouraged as well. That's what happened with regard to the Corinthians, because they were zealous with regard to their efforts. Again, notice the text is 2 Corinthians. He had admonished them for all the problems that they had, but as we alluded to in chapter 7 of that same epistle, now he was praising them because they had changed. The vindication was there. The vehement desire was there. They had proved to all their love for God, and not only had they proved it, but they had influenced others as well. Their zeal had stirred up the majority. That's the way zeal works, if you allow it to. If you allow it by yourself being zealous to influence others, or if you allow an individual who is zealous to touch you and your heart so that you might become more like him. And then finally, zeal is what being a Christian is all about. I want you to understand that when the Bible talks about love, and we say love, love God. When we say love, that what the Bible describes love as being is absolutely not possible if a person is not zealous. Because when you talk about love as it is described, the great commandment, notice what Jesus said, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is what is the first commandment. This is what God requires of us. See, love as defined by God toward Him, love that is acceptable love, is love that is not half-hearted, not lukewarm love. And in fact, the sin was that the love of this people has grown cold, the love for God. No, in order to be pleasing to God, we must be zealous. Because the love that we express to Him in order to be enough must wholly consume us. Our zeal must eat us up with regard to our love for God in order to please Him. And so we ask that you consider these things. As we mentioned early in our discussion concerning the church in Laodicea, concerning their apathy, they thought that they were all right. Recognize apathy for what it is. It is something that is insidious. It's kind of the reverse of the story of the frog that you can put in the pot. We've illustrated that a lot of times concerning sin. Because you put a frog in a pot of lukewarm water and you turn on the heat gradually, and the frog will never jump out. It'll get warmer and warmer and warmer and warmer, and at first he basks in the warmth, but eventually it boils him to death. You get frog legs out of it, I suppose, but it kills the frog because the frog never jumps out. Why is that? Because it's a gradual thing. Same thing can be said with regard to the turning off of the heat. You can have an individual, a Christian, who is zealous for God, who loves the Lord and is fervent in his expression of his faith, but as time goes on, the heat is turned off and it dissipates. His heart grows cold. Church at Ephesus, I have this against you. You have lost your first love. Individuals in Laodicea who have become lukewarm, and because of that we are told that God would vomit them out of His mouth. Individuals who, because of the lawlessness that existed, as Jesus stated in Matthew chapter 24, their love had grown cold. And brethren, it can happen, and it can happen, and we not even know that it has. And so consider yourself, examine your heart, and assure that indeed you are zealous for God. That means everything. It means boiling over, glowing red hot for God. That's what He expects of us. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And I hope and pray that each and every one of us have that type of zeal. And I know this, that if we do, this congregation can grow by leaps and bounds. We can please God and be strengthened each day, and so much can be accomplished if every part, every member, does his or her share to the edifying and growth of the body. But it takes zeal, and may we all have it. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of men. If you're here and need to respond to the invitation call, it's extended to you. you're not a child of God, be baptized to have your sins washed away. Respond in faith by being a penitent individual, confessing Jesus as the Son of God. We offer that opportunity to you. If you are a Christian and there is something amiss, some of the ardor has cooled and you want to rededicate yourself, perhaps there is something amiss that you need to publicly confess. If we can help you in that, we offer ourselves to you. If there is anything, would you come? Well, together we stand while we sing.